For the next couple months or so, we will be taking a closer look at what the Apostle Paul has to say to a young man named Timothy. As a young church with a new pastor, we are in the midst of kind of a significant transition. And so I thought the 1 Timothy would be a good place to start for that reason and a few others that I'll mention briefly. Because we're going to be wrestling with some questions like, why do we do what we do here at Redeemer? I think in any major transition, you go through that process of kind of rethinking things. Where do we go? Where have we been? Where are we going? What elements should be a part of our worship service? What ministry should we support and how? We read quickly a verse from 1 Timothy, kind of one of the major theme verses, which it's really nice when an author does that and kind of just says point blank, this is why I'm writing. So here's what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15, I am writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Another reason I think it's helpful to work through 1 Timothy is that many of us in this room are new to this particular branch of Christianity, Bible-driven Presbyterianism. And this letter to Timothy can provide a bit of a backdrop to understand how we understand things, especially as we're moving towards what we call particularizing, and a big word because right now we are a local congregation, we are a church, but we're not a complete formalized church because one of the things that we believe in is that you should have not only a pastor, but you should have elders. The plurality of elders we talk about, so that you have mutual accountability. You don't have one person kind of functioning on their own. And so we're working towards that, from transitioning from being a mission church to being a full particularized congregation. Thirdly, this letter drives home a truth that sometimes I think Presbyterians forget, and other Christians as well. And that is that God is intentionally vague at many points when it comes to the day-to-day mechanics and procedures for church ministry, and even for worship. Here we have the Apostle Paul, arguably the most detailed and doctrinally oriented New Testament writer that we have, in his most specific letter towards church ministry and how you do or conduct church, and yet much of this letter reads like proverbs, like wisdom literature, general principles for Christian living. So, it's a great portion of Scripture to see what God says about church in a way that keeps the main things the main things. For those of you taking notes, basic outline for the message. We'll talk about kind of the background of the letter, some kind of nuts and bolts stuff to kind of orient ourselves to 1 Timothy. And secondly, we'll talk about this false or speculative teaching that was going on, because that's really kind of the initial motive for why Paul was writing the letter. And then, thirdly, how the reason why Paul was concerned was because it's distracting them from the main point, the main thing, the main goal about ministry. So that'll be our third and closing part. So let's open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version for our main text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul. We'll get into more of Paul's background probably next week, but we'll highlight just a few things. This was towards the end of his ministry. So this is probably, you know, around 30 years after he was on that famous road to Damascus and the risen Lord appeared to him and blinded him and set him on a different path. So imagine 3 decades. That's a long time in ministry. I can only imagine what that would be like, especially the kind of intense ministry that Paul has had and taught by Christ and all of the giftings that he had. And so this was coming to the point where he was reflecting, thinking about his ministry. He'd had a lot of time to think about his life and those that he would soon leave behind. And now, like a father or grandfather, he thinks of Timothy. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. As you may know, Paul, it doesn't look like he ever married. Never had children, biological children of his own, like Jesus. And he had a very long, very close relationship with Timothy. From everything that we read, he was a remarkable young man. In fact, listen or turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, 1 through 5. This is an interesting passage because this is the first time that we really get a window into Timothy, because the book of Acts is kind of history, narrative. So if you want to kind of read about the history of how the church started and developed, read Acts. And this is a part of that history. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So, because of this, Paul wanted him to join them on their journey, on their missionary journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Because if you remember the previous chapter, I mentioned that towards the beginning, chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they got together, the elders, and made some decisions for the church. And so this was kind of the working out of that, taking that, those conclusions and those insights, and then passing them on. Verse 5, after they did that, so that the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. I was reading from the New Living Translation there. So, basically, wow. All right, talk about making personal sacrifices for ministry, for church planting, really, which is exactly what they were doing. They were doing missionary work, traveling around, starting new churches. And they were willing to make cultural concessions in order to reach more people, even when it was uncomfortable. It's amazing the kind of character that you would have as a young man to undergo circumcision at his age. And in Philippians chapter 2, we learn a little bit more about him. Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 22. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you're getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself like a son with his father. He has served with me in preaching the good news. So what stands out here about Timothy? Well, verse 20, he genuinely cares about your welfare. So his love for others was the one thing that he really highlighted. And we're going to see that and how that really relates to Paul's main focus, encapsulated in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, moving along. Yes, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, bear with me a little bit as I use 1 Timothy as, again, a little bit of a backdrop to highlight some of the things where we understand the church and worship. And here, what do we see? We see, of all things, a benediction. Verse 2, not at the end, at the beginning. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in Baptist and non-denominational churches, and I always assumed that the benedictions, from what I learned from movies, was that they were just Catholic things that they did, that the priests would perform over someone or a congregation because they thought they had some sort of magical powers, some spiritual connection to God that they could just kind of like infuse good spiritual mojo into somebody. That's not the way we think about it, and that's not the way that they were using it in the first century and before that. Benediction is simply a blessing. Often, it's in the spirit of a prayer, like a wish or as a desire. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, you could think about it this way. I pray that you would have more grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a formal spiritual way of saying hello or goodbye. You can think of it. I think we have a number of cultural things in different cultures that function that way. You can give someone a hug as a welcome or saying goodbye or a handshake. Other ways we see, when people come in, it's almost instinct to kind of find some way to bless them. Say, I hope you had a great trip. Nice to see you. Glad you could be here. And then when they leave, you see similar things happening. Even in some very informal cultures and people yelling out peace when people leave. God bless you. And it comes from a heart, I think, a heart of love. We engage in those kinds of things because we care about them. I remember it was must have been close to 20 years ago, one of the first experiences I had with Mike Kelly. He was here last Sunday. I don't remember the exact nature of the conversation, but I think we were over at my parents' house, and he was on his way heading out, and he had mentioned that he actually would do I don't know if he was still doing it at that time, but he would do benedictions over his kids when they would leave as just kind of a blessing. And the kids grew to really appreciate that and love that. So it's an interesting thing. And so as a church, we've kind of, and as a denomination, as much of Christendom, we've incorporated these examples of letters and then brought them into our services. And often they end up being at the end, formalized. Okay, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. So when Paul went on to Macedonia, he made a special request that Timothy, his trusted ministry partner, that he would remain in Ephesus. Why? Why did he want him to stay in Ephesus? Well, they desperately needed some strong leadership there. Let's keep reading. Again, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge or command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. The issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Vain speculations. What are these things? What are these false ideas that were distracting the church from focusing on the main goals that Paul highlights in verse 5? Partially for convenience sake, I'm going to kind of divide this into two kind of areas. One of them being full-blown, different heretical doctrines, and the other dealing more with what, in this first part of the chapter, he's dealing with speculations, meaningless discussions. So later, Paul addresses more directly those really destructive, false doctrines, and really goes after them for that. Here, his focus is on these individuals promoting speculations, verse 4, and fruitless or meaningless discussion, verse 6. Ironically, there's actually a lot of speculations about what these speculations were. No one seems to know the specifics of what they were speculating about, but fortunately, in a way, that is irrelevant, since Paul's main point is still crystal clear. His main point in this section is stop these people from their fruitless speculations because they're distracting the church from their main objectives, which is to love out of a pure heart and conscience. It looks like some of what they were arguing about was pure speculative philosophy, and other parts were likely connected to some potential implications of Old Testament genealogies. Both were destructive. They were both distractions. Verse 4, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And verse 5, love from a pure or inner life. So that naturally, as a pastor, as someone putting together a message for a group of people, brings me to the question of so what, right? You have thousands of years ago, you have these people speculating about weird stuff that we don't even completely know what they were speculating about. So what does that have to do with us? Well, I think kind of the transition to us is that it is a very tight connection to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are the religious technicalities that we sometimes focus on or spend our time thinking about or talking about that can become distractions from the main point, which is loving out of a pure heart and a good conscience? So, I spent a little bit of time thinking about that, and the bottom line is, I don't know for you, not really. We're still just getting to know each other, and everybody has their own thing. So, I'm just going to kind of throw out some potential ideas, maybe to get your minds going a little. So again, what kind of religious technicalities can trip us up as a church, distracting us from a main focus on loving each other or loving God from a pure heart? Possibly lots of things that are common to different churches, disputes over worship styles, old hymns, new hymns. Things that can trip some people up is not doing evangelism because they think about or use as an excuse, well, I really don't know the exact right technical way to do it. I mess it up. Doing personal devotions. How do I really do that well? How do I do that? Or how do we do that as a family? I'm not really sure. That can be a distraction. There's an example that I've been thinking about. There's a church. I use the word church loosely because it was just a collection of families that would get together on Sundays. None of them had any background in ministry other than just growing up in, well, some of them grew up in the church, some didn't. But they were unhappy with the churches that they were close to, and so they just started meeting together. Doing things like the Lord's Supper and some of these other things, and they struggled with connecting to any other churches or even attending them because of certain technical differences of opinion that they had, and so it created a problem with fellowship and with accountability. Or even something like baptism, where they saw in Scripture, it says you're supposed to be baptized and you're supposed to have elders, but they weren't really sure how the absolute perfect way to do that was, and so they didn't do anything. Some things are so important that they're worth doing poorly. There's a lot of things that I think that happens in our life where we don't know the exact right way to do it, but just holding back and not engaging is the wrong answer. So we move forward and try not to let these kind of technical things trip us up. The conversations that they were engaging in, I don't think that's a struggle for us, honestly, from what I've seen. I haven't seen here this problem of people getting into like crazy nitpicking arguments about minutia distracting them. I haven't seen that. But they talk about two different ways to err or sin. Sins of omission and sins of commission. So they were engaging, I think, in what you might call sins of commission. They were committing, they were acting in a way that was wrong. Like I was saying, I don't think that we struggle with that, I think, which is great, but I think what we can do, all of us, is make an even greater effort to not just avoid the bad stuff, but to engage in the good stuff. Even though I'm in full-time Christian ministry and have a long time, still, like, I fail to engage people in a spiritual way. Nothing wrong with chit-chat. It's a part of normal life. It's good, right? There are layers to relationships. You don't just, first time you meet somebody, so what are you struggling with today? Like, it's unnatural and dysfunctional. But we should have in the back of our mind, how do I move this conversation? How do I move this relationship, even if it's not today, tomorrow, to a deeper level so that we can be loving each other in a deeper way? So, I don't know, that was my little kind of takeaway from this section, because some of this stuff can feel and seem very distant. Way back a couple thousand years ago, these people wanting to be teachers talking about Old Testament genealogies. And another thing I just want to clarify is, again, coming from my background, I grew up in a very anti-intellectual religious culture where doctrine divides. Don't talk about doctrine. Don't talk about theology, because that's where that causes church splits and all the rest of it. That is not what I'm saying, because the Bible is filled with knowledge of God, which is doctrine. The belief in the Trinity, a doctrine. The virgin birth, substitutionary atonement for us, doctrine, important doctrine. And even some of those really fundamental truths, they get deep and they get technical. The nature of Christ himself, how do we parse that out? The early church struggled with that for centuries. How can he be fully God and fully human at the same time, having two natures in one person? They're deep, they're heavy, some of them are difficult, but they're still important. How do we do baptism? Well, if you're going to baptize, those are some things you're going to need to think through, right? So I wholeheartedly encourage us to get deep into these things with the mindset of, is our aim in these discussions coming to know God, to love God more, and to love each other more? It's a heart issue, not a content issue most of the time. I had to throw that out because the last thing I would want is someone to misunderstand that. I was so frustrated, even in my undergraduate degree at Moody Bible Institute. It's a Bible degree. My degree was in theology and original languages. And the faculty in chapel services and even in the classroom were constantly saying things like, knowledge really isn't important. Knowledge really isn't important. You know, it's not about the details. Like, what are we doing here then? Because they were so afraid that it would become a distraction and people would then not focus on the heart. Anyway, one of my little tangents. So, Let's take a look at let's continue from verse 5 to verse 6 and 7. So the issues that they were dealing with, how did that all get started? Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, number one, we learn that they wandered away. It's quite an image, actually. Not running away, not sprinting or falling, just kind of wandering. Isn't that how it happens? Slowly and gradually, their heart hardened, possibly as they began becoming more argumentative, trying to convince everyone else that their position was the correct one and everyone should listen to them. Number two, they desired to be teachers of the law. This was a title, a formal title given to rabbis. Back then, it was a lofty position of respect. Again, this was still in the era of the rabbis and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. They desperately wanted to be the ones that people came to for answers. Big ego trip. It reminds me of Matthew 23. Again, indulge me for a moment. Matthew 23, 6 through 11, we see Jesus dealing with some similar people and similar problems, wanting to be seen as teachers of the law, Bible teachers, pastors maybe. Matthew 23, verse 6, "And they loved to sit at the head of the table at banquets, and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive the respectful greetings." We call them today honorific titles. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. "Don't let anyone call you Rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual Father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you only have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant." People love their titles, especially men, I think, hungry for respect. As a kid, I remember that we used to use this verse on the Catholics, because the whole father thing, you're calling your priest father so-and-so. Later it dawned on me that in most of our circles, we use titles such as pastor or reverend, or those with PhDs, they receive the honorific title of doctor so-and-so, most often in Bible schools and seminaries, with notable exceptions. So in our 1 Timothy passage, these wannabe church leaders are speculating up a storm about genealogies. And again, I think sometimes they can be a lot like us. I don't know if it was Dr. Phil back in the day on the Oprah show or somewhere, but I remember hearing some notable counselor type person, and when he was dealing with somebody who, like, normally it was like a couple that have an issue and they're fighting about something. Somebody's doing something else that's either annoying or destructive. So he would, to get to the heart of it, the motive, he would ask a couple questions. Basically the same question. Now, what are they getting out of it emotionally? What are they getting out of it? What's their payoff? What's the payoff for them to do this? And I think that when we answer this question for the ones that Paul's talking about here, I think we can see that we have maybe some things in common. So, like, why were they doing this? What was in it for them? Why were they spending their time on spiritual speculations? Number one, I think it can make a person sound really smart, really intelligent. You get into some of the technical details. Again, status, potentially. Number two, I think they sounded spiritual because they were talking about spiritual things. And so there they were in these religious conversations. And thirdly, and I think more importantly, it can be a safety mechanism. It can be a safe thing to talk about a detail, to talk about a speculation, because at that point you're avoiding the humbling issues of the heart. You don't have to think about being selfless. You don't have to think about being God-centered. And who wants to be vulnerable? Not me. Who wants to ask for spiritual help or guidance? It's harder to risk. It's easier to hold on to things outside of ourselves. But that's really one of my big visions for Redeemer, is that we would be vulnerable with ourselves and with each other, have that focus on love, overcome these defense mechanisms while we're growing together. So lastly, let's just take one final quick look at verse 5. The main purpose or aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul traces their local troubles back to its source, which is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In the Bible, the heart describes who a person is on the inside. Someone who is cleansed from sin and transformed by God is someone who has a pure heart, a good conscience. Good conscience is a sensitivity that God gives, a natural sensitivity that God gives, which enables a person to discern the difference between right and wrong. And a sincere faith, unassuming trust in God. So how do we focus on love from a pure heart? Well, how do you get fruit from a struggling fruit tree? It's really simple, right? I mean, if you've got a struggling fruit tree and you want to get more fruit out of it, what do? You don't yell at it. You don't give it pep talks. I mean, really, you nourish it. You make it a stronger, better tree. Then it will naturally produce better fruit. I think we're the same way. Think about the times in your life when you saw a lot of growth, a lot of spiritual growth. For me, it was when I was just deep in the Word all the time, just saturating my mind with Scripture and the things of God and prayer. responding to God in prayer, having that connection to God and that moment by moment awareness of that relationship. So it's not distant. The only major times you're thinking about your relationship with God is 1 or 2 hours a week on Sundays. You're not going to be acting out of the truth of those realities because you're not even thinking about it. But if you have that praying without ceasing, spending time in prayer, in the Word, and in fellowship, this is in that life in the body. That's why we need the church. That's why we need the capital C church, the body of Christ, that we need to live in for that kind of reminder and that kind of worship. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." How do we love more? Guard your heart. Nourish it. What are we feeding it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we desperately want to love you and love others more. That desire inevitably isn't as strong as it should be or as consistent. And we are powerless in and of ourselves to do anything about it. So we pray that you will send your Spirit and cause us to grow, cause us to go to where the good soil is, where the water is in your body, in the fellowship that we need with you, in our times with you, and our times with you through other people. And we thank you for that grace that you give us in those times. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.